Last week, we began a new Advent series that we've called The Christ of Christmas Carols. And each Sunday of this Advent season, we're going to be considering a major theme that is emphasized in many of our favorite Christmas carols and hymns and songs. Themes like the person of Jesus Christ, who he is fully God and fully man. Themes that focus on the work of Christ as our Savior, the reason Jesus came and became a human being. And the aim of this series is twofold. We're hoping by looking at these carols, by looking at these themes and the biblical texts that undergird them, that we would be deepened in our understanding of the truths taught in these Christmas songs, that we'd understand what we're singing, and that we grow in our theology of Christmas. But then second, to deepen our delight in those truths so that we would sing with fresh and renewed joy this Christmas season. That's what we're hoping to do. And with God's help, we'll continue to do that over the next few weeks as we come ever closer to Christmas Day. But this morning, the theme that we're going to take up and consider is the theme of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And many of the Christmas hymns and carols that we know and love are just full of references to the deity of Jesus. Some of them are basically just extended meditations on the wonder of the incarnation, of how God came to earth. So here's what I hope we can do this morning to stir up afresh a deeper understanding of and delight in the deity of Christ. I want to show us that the deity of Christ is taught in Scripture. Right? If it's not taught there, we shouldn't be singing about it. But I want to show you that it is taught there. And then second, I want to show that from Scripture, the Scriptures not only teach the deity of Christ, but the Scriptures sing the deity of Christ. And then we'll conclude by looking at just some of the songs that we sing this time of year that pick up this theme so wonderfully and powerfully that we've already been singing and we can no doubt continue to sing throughout the season. So before we jump in, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's blessings on this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come and ask that you would show us from your word more of who you are from all eternity. And would you just thrill us and move us to just sing for the joy of seeing more of your glory, we pray in your name. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is that the Scripture teaches the deity of Christ. And now, this is the overwhelming testimony throughout Scripture. When you come up to something like this, and you think, okay, as a pastor now, what text do I go to show you where this is taught in the Bible? It's just overwhelming. I mean, a lot of time was spent the past couple weeks deciding which one to choose. I mean, there's a lot of places that we can look to see this. We can look at how the New Testament writers call Jesus God. And they call him God. Numerous times. John 1, Romans 9, Titus 2, as we heard in our statement of grace earlier. Our great God and Savior. We can look at how the Scriptures identify Jesus as Jehovah or Yahweh. And they ascribe to him divine attributes and actions that are appropriate only for God. Think of passages like John 12, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, and others. We can look at how Jesus is worshipped as God. Think of the Great Commission, beginning with the disciples falling down and worshiping Christ, and Jesus approving of that and accepting it. Revelation 5, and so many other passages where Jesus is worshipped as God. We can look at Jesus' own claims to deity. We can look at his statements in passages like Mark 2, John 5, John 8, and elsewhere. There's no shortage of biblical data that we can look at to show the scriptures teach this, but I'm going to look at one this morning. One here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. What we have in this passage is one of the most stunning, breathtaking passages in the entire Bible. I mean, it is virtually unparalleled in terms of its content, in terms of its style, of its application, of its significance for our salvation, but for church history. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is an exposition and a joyful exultation over Christ's divine supremacy in all things. And so as I read this, just feel the sheer weight. The sheer weight of it as it just piles one layer after another of these spectacular statements of Christ's divine supremacy in all things. So just feel this hit you like a truck as I read verses 15 through 20. This is God's word to us. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's God's word to us, and isn't that spectacular? Could you imagine saying anything like that about a human being, a mere human being, or even the most exalted angel? So what I want us to do is just to consider what Paul says here about Christ's divine identity. And the first thing I want to point out is here in verse 15, right at the outset of the passage. Look at what Paul calls Jesus. Look at how he identifies Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now the word image that Paul uses here is very powerful. It means the perfect and supreme revelation of God. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this passage, says this about the phrase, the image of the invisible God. He says, what is this but to say that the very nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed in him, and that in him the invisible has become visible. That's what you see when you see Christ. The invisible God made visible. Here's how the author of the Hebrews put it. In Hebrews 1:3, he described Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now that is high Christology. It doesn't get any higher than that. And so right off the bat, Paul is saying that Jesus is fully equal with God the Father, equal in essence, in his nature, in glory, in worth, in supremacy, in value. As Jesus said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So that's the first thing that Paul says here regarding Christ's divine identity. But notice the second here in verse 15, second half of the verse. He calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. Now, some people get caught up on this statement. They see the word firstborn there, and they think that that means first created. In fact, that's the view held by a number of heretical groups like Jehovah's Witnesses. They think Paul is teaching here that Jesus was the very first thing God created. And then through Jesus, of course, he made everything else. But Jesus is the first created being. Hence, Jesus can't be divine because he's not eternal. He's not the creator of all things. But that's not at all what the word firstborn means here. Let me try to show you this. While the word firstborn can mean first to come out of the womb, it often carries the meaning of first in rank, or first in privilege, first in honor. Let me just show you a few passages in the Bible where we see this. In Exodus 4:22, God calls Israel his firstborn. Not because Israel was the first ever nation, right? Israel was not the first nation, in terms of temporality. It was the most honored. It ranked above every other nation. It was God's special people. It was unique. Or in Psalm 89, verse 27, a psalm full of messianic references. Okay? Here's what God says of David. I will make him my firstborn. Firstborn, okay? But then he says, the highest of the kings of the earth. David was not the first king. He wasn't even the first king of Israel. But he's the firstborn of God. Why? Because he is going to have the highest rank of all the kings of the earth. Firstborn means supremacy. That's why the NIV translates verse 15, firstborn over all creation, which is a very good translation. But more than the meaning of the word, we can just look at the context. Look back at verse 16. Jesus can't be the first thing created because Paul says he is the one who created everything. By him, all things were created. But now just notice how Paul exhausts the phrase all things. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, all things. And his point is this, if it's created, Jesus made it. Conclusion, Jesus is not part of the created order. He's on the creator side of things. But he goes further. Keep looking. Look at how many times he says all things. By him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. Do you feel it? Do you feel the weight of that just piling up on you? Just as you see who this Jesus is? I don't think Paul could have said it any better to make the point that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of absolutely everything. This passage so overwhelmingly exhausts and makes clear this point, that Jesus is the divine creator, that the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation has to repeatedly add the word other throughout the passage. Just let me give you their translation here. By means of him, all other things were created. All other things have been created through him and for him. He's before all other things. And by means of him, all other things were made. That word other is not in the original. But you know why they have to add it? Because without it, You have the inescapable and awesome conclusion that Jesus is the creator of everything. Everything. Now, as if that weren't enough, okay, let me show you one more thing that just, I think, drives this point home in verse 19. In verse 19, we're told that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that the fullness here refers to divinity, I think is confirmed by the fuller repetition of that in verse 9 of chapter 2. Just drop down a bit. Chapter 2, verse 9 uses the same word fullness, but adds a very important word. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The word Paul uses for deity in chapter 2, verse 9 means that which makes God, God. Deity. And notice how Paul says it. He says, all the fullness of deity is in Christ. Not part of it. Not most of it. The totality of that which makes God, God, is in Christ. He exhausts divinity in Himself. Oh, there's so much more I want to say about this, but we're going to stop here, okay? Rather than unpacking this any further, I just want to pause for a moment. Let's just pause for a second. Just give a little time to breathe here. Just to kind of soak this in for a second. Just pause and marvel at what this means. A few months ago, we had movie night here at the church. Ran a cable from two trees and I survived. And we hung the sheet over it and we watched a movie under the stars. I mean, it was a perfect night. Good weather. Not a cloud in the sky. Good time of fellowship. But you know, I spent more time just looking up at the stars than I did the movie. It was such a beautiful night. I mean, you ever see those nights where you can see all of them? It just seems like it's just, they're everywhere, you know? You gotta remember, I just moved here from Grand Rapids. From the city of Grand Rapids, the only stars you could see are like on the Starbucks sign. You know, you maybe catch one here, and then you look up, and you're out in the country. There's none of that light pollution. You can just see it, and it's just breathtaking. But what really blows my mind is to think that what I can see on the clearest night, that's not even a fraction of the total number of stars that there are in the universe. Not even a fraction. Some have estimated that there are around 100 billion stars in a galaxy. Some galaxies are bigger than others. So maybe 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Now think about this for a second. Some estimate that there are like 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. Do the math there, because I can't. That amounts to around 100 octillion stars. I didn't even know that word existed till the other day. I don't even know if I'm saying it right now. I just know that there are 29 zeros after the one. That's how many stars there are in the universe. And there's probably a lot more than that. But now here's what I want us to think about for just a second. Just think about that. At the very moment Mary held that fragile little infant in her arm. He was upholding and sustaining and governing each and every one of those stars by its divine power. Isn't that awesome? He was holding 10 trillion galaxies in existence. While he nursed while he laid in the manger. That is unspeakable awesomeness. And that's just the visible created order. I mean, I have no idea how big the invisible angelic realms are, but I'm sure they're massive. And he was holding those into being as well. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he's been doing it since he first created it. And he's going to continue doing it for eternity to come. Because that's what God does. That's why Jesus is worthy of our worship. You see now why I chose this passage? I mean, it is absolutely astounding in its exposition of Jesus. But there's one other reason I chose this passage this morning. The whole series is about singing these truths, okay? And Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is a hymn. It's not just theology, it's doxology. It's as if Paul just can't leave it at exposition, okay? He has to sing of the deity of Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this. I mainly just want you to see it and just to think about the fact that this was used by first century Christians to sing about the deity and incarnation of Christ. This was an early Christmas hymn. So let me just try to show you, just very generally, some of the structures of this hymn so that you can see that it was sung. If you grab your insert from the bulletin, take your insert out. What I've done is tried to lay the passage out in a way that you can easily see the hymnic structures of the passage. So just take a look at it. Now, most scholars agree that there are two main stanzas. The details are debated, but most people agree there are two main stanzas of the hymn. And you can see how I've tried to lay that out here. The first stanza deals in verses 15 and 16, with the supremacy of Christ over creation. You see that? But then the second stanza that we haven't even touched on today is in verses, the second half of verse 18 through verse 20, which deals with the supremacy of Christ in redemption. You can see that parallel there, the firstborn from the dead, talking about him reconciling all things to himself. The first half is making it. The second half is reconciling it, saving it. And there in the middle, verses 17 through the first part of 18, probably was a refrain. Just note some of the parallels as you look down at this. Verse 15, you've got the firstborn of creation. And then in verse 18, you've got firstborn from the dead. You see the parallel? In verse 16, it says that by him all things were created. In verse 20, through him all things were reconciled. See the parallels? I mean, we could go into further details on the rhythmic patterns of it and whether or not Paul was the one who wrote it or whether he was just quoting it or he tailored it for the use. One thing we know for sure is that this was a hymn. And it is an inspired hymn. And it should be sung because of its content, because of what it says about Jesus. Scripture not only teaches the deity of Christ, it sings it. And there's a very straightforward application I want to make from this passage. We should too. We should sing of Christ's deity this Christmas season. And we have lots and lots of songs to choose from. Let me just make you aware of a few and highlight a few of them for you. The first thing I want to say is we should sing the scriptures. You know, the Psalms were given as an inspired hymn book. And you've got some marvelous Psalms about the deity of Christ. You got Psalms like Psalm 45, which which are quoted in Hebrews 1 to prove the point that Jesus is divine. And of course, we could sing the New Testament hymns. Hymns like Colossians 1, Philippians 2. There's a number of hymns in the New Testament that we can take up and sing. But I don't think we're limited to that. I think there's plenty of other songs that we have in the rich 2,000 years of Christian reflection on who Jesus is. There's a lot of carols and hymns, both old and new, that we could take up and sing for the glory of Christ. Let me just give you a few here. If you flip to the next page of your insert, I've just picked three. A very small sample. I'll just go through a few of these with you. The first one here, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." This was written in Greek in the 5th century, maybe even earlier than that. This is a very old hymn. And look at what it says in the first stanza. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God descendeth, our full homage to demand." Now compare that with what we just read in Colossians 1. That in everything Christ might be preeminent. That's why our full homage, our full worship and praise is to be given to Christ. We can look at a more contemporary hymn. Okay, let's go forward several centuries to the 18th century. To a hymn written by Charles Wesley, probably around 1739, called "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And by almost all standards, this is one of the best hymns ever written, Christmas or not. Just in terms of the sheer volume of this showing up in cross-denominational hymnals. It is excellent. Excellent in its style and its content. But look at what the second stanza says about Jesus. How rich this is. "Christ, by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." Now compare that with what we just saw in Colossians 2:9. "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Or if you've got a King James, that would say the fullness of the Godhead. And that's what Wesley's picking up on here. Now let's jump ahead even further to the 20th century. "Mary, Did You Know" is a very popular contemporary Christmas song written by a guy named Mark Lowry in the early 80s. And he wrote it as a script for a Christmas play. Just meditating on what it would have been like that Christmas night. For Mary to look on this child and to think about who he is and marvel at it. It's about 12 years after he wrote it that Buddy Green put it to music. But look at the third stanza. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? And this sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." Do you hear the echoes of Colossians 1 and other passages? Brothers and sisters, there's no shortage of Christ-centered Christmas carols and hymns that celebrate the deity of Christ. What there is a shortage of is desires in our hearts to delight to sing them. And the question for us is this. Is Christ preeminent in your life? The God we just saw in Colossians 1, is he sitting on the throne of your life, ruling and reigning
for your good.
I'm sure there's some here or some listening online at some point who, if they're honest with themselves, they look at Jesus and they don't have anything against him really. And this time of year we think more about him, but then come January, we'll scoot on till next year. But if this is true, just for a second here, think, if it's true, if this is who Jesus is, we can't move on. It can't be a once a year thing. If he is preeminent over the universe, we can't tell him to shove off. Can't do that. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would be seeing this Savior for who he is and savoring him for all that he's done for us. That we would be delighting in the preeminence of Christ and saying over every part of my life, you, Lord Jesus, rule supreme. So this Christmas, let's meditate on and let's sing over the joy, the beauty and glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that he might be preeminent in us as we find deep delight in him. Let's pray. Well, Father, that is our prayer indeed, that Jesus would be to us a treasure more valuable than anything he made, and that he would have sovereign sway over our souls, and that we would delight to bow the knee to him now as Lord and Savior. So bless us, we pray, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.